Well, today is Palm Sunday, and it kicks off Holy Week for Christians around the world. And so our celebration this week is on Friday night. We'll gather for a Good Friday reflection service. And that'll be about 45 minutes, and we'll worship a little bit. We'll read some scripture. I'll share a devotion thought, and then we'll take communion and really prepare our hearts and look at the weight of the cross as we look towards Sunday. And then Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, we'll have a couple of picture-taking opportunities outside that you and your family can take some Easter pictures there. And then we have three services. We have 8:15, 9:30, and 10:45. And so we're asking some people if your schedule allows to come at the 8:15 service to free up some more chairs for the seats for the 9:45 and 10:15, although we're going to put some extra seats in here. But here's the deal. If you're at the 9:30 or 10:45 service, okay, chances are it's going to be like standing room only. And I know you guys can't see the people standing in the back, but I can, okay? And it's like I'm trying to put the thought into your mind, stand up and give your seat to them, okay? And so I'm going to pray the Holy Spirit just, you know, kind of guide you and lead you to that. And so, gentlemen, if you'll do what our fathers have taught us to do for our whole lives, is that when somebody is standing and they need the seat, we offer our seat, right? Okay. Now, listen, there's going to be probably 4 to 10 people standing up back there. So we don't need just one guy standing up to give your one seat to that family of four. But here's what we need. We need one guy to tell 3 other guys around them, hey, let's stand up. We'll stand to the service. And then ladies, everybody scoot down, okay? And let's make room for this family of four. And then we'll just kind of do that. So kind of, you know, put your head on a swivel next week, Easter Sunday. Just kind of look over your shoulder. And if you see some people standing, guys, that's your cue. Offer up your seat to our guest, okay? If we can do that, and that'd make a huge first impression, and it would be great to partner with the gospel in that way. And I feel like we need a little dress rehearsal, but we're not gonna do that. That makes me a little nervous, so I'm just trusting you, okay? And to do that. So that's next week. So, well, hey, we are finally in our series on Mark, I'll come and see. We are finally to the account of the crucifixion of Jesus in Mark chapter 15. And in Mark chapter 15, we find Jesus being mocked, the way we're going to talk about today. We see him being insulted and made fun of. We see him humiliated and shamed by all kinds of different people. In verses 16 through 20, we see Jesus being mocked by the soldiers. And they're mocking him. They're making fun of him. They are hitting him on the head with their staffs. And verse 17 in chapter 20, they're forming this crown of thorns, and they formed it and they forcibly shove it on Jesus's head, digging the thorns into his brow. They also put a purple robe on him, and this was painful because right before this, they had flogged Jesus, and that's a whipping, and they would whip, the whip they would use is called the cat of nine tails, and the Roman soldiers, they were experts in this, and in the leather straps were woven metal balls, bearings, and fragments of bone, and so when that whip would hit the skin, the metal balls would tenderize the flesh, and the bones would dig into the flesh and pull it off. And so Jesus, historians say that he had strips of flesh hanging from his back and muscle tissue exposed, and the blood loss was overwhelming. And then they put that purple robe on him, purple symbolizing royalty. And what happens when you put something over blood and that blood begins to dry, it sticks, right? And so then they rip that robe off of him. And the pain that caused Jesus as it opened back up those wounds. Later in the chapter, in verse 24, they strip Jesus of all of his clothes, leaving him completely naked, displaying him completely naked, and thus stripping him of all of his dignity. And verse 26, they place this ironic statement over him that read, King of the Jews, which was a sign that you would put over a throne, not necessarily over a cross. In verses 29 and 30, the people passing by, they would hurl insults at Jesus. In verses 31 and 32, the religious leaders, they're mocking and they're insulting Jesus. And so Mark, he goes out of his way to help his reader understand that Jesus didn't just get killed, but that he was mocked and he was shamed and he was insulted and he was humiliated on our behalf. And through all this mocking in chapter 15, we see three things this morning. And let's, three observations this morning. And let me give them to you up front, and then we'll unpack them as we can. What the mocking of Jesus reveals, reveals our own hearts, number one, and we'll look at that. It reveals the heart of Jesus, and it reveals the transformation of our hearts to be like his. And that's really the payday for us this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 this morning. And let's just look at our own hearts, okay? And as we get into this, okay, just know that more than just preaching this morning, I'm preaching at myself, okay? That I'm reminding myself of what's in my heart this morning. And the mocking of Jesus, it reveals you and I's hostility towards the claims of Jesus. And I know that we don't feel real hostile towards the claims of Jesus. We'll get to that in a moment. But these people, they're making fun of Jesus. And the reason why they're making fun of Jesus is because Jesus has made this claim to be king. He made this claim to be savior. Now you and I, we hate these absolute claims of Jesus. Now, nobody's going to admit that. Nobody's going on the record. Okay, if I were to say, hey, raise your hand today if you hate the claims of Jesus, no one is raising their hand, okay? Nobody's participating in that all skate, I promise you. But you and I, if we are being honest, there are some claims of Jesus that we hate because they force us to make an all or nothing decision. And if we're just being honest with ourselves, we don't like being backed into that kind of situation because, if Jesus was just a teacher and he said, I came to teach and point people to God, then, we can step back and make the decision, okay, he was or he wasn't. But because he has these absolute claims that he claimed to be the unique Son of God, he claimed to be the Savior of the world, he claimed that no one comes to the Father. No one. And every single one of us fall under the category of no one. Every single person on the planet fall under the category of no one. No one comes to the Father except through faith in me. And if we're being honest, we hate that claim. I don't like it. Because of what that means is the Bible talks about two forever destinations, heaven and hell. Heaven for those who have placed their faith in Jesus and what he's accomplished for us, and hell for those who have denied it, those who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus. And what it means is we all know some really good, really nice, really sweet people that are going to hell because Jesus says no one comes to the Father except through faith in me. And I have a high school friend. He is one of the nicest guys. And he grew up with us in church, and he is one of the nicest guys. And I have shared with him and shared with him and shared with him. And he kind of has this understanding of, hey, all roads, all paths lead to God, and you just need to be a nice person and do enough good things. But according to this absolute claim of Jesus, no one comes to the Father except through faith in him. You see, we want to keep our options open. We want to stay in control. We want to call our own shots. We want to decide what's right and what's wrong for our lives, right? But we don't want anybody telling us what to do. We live in this culture that says there's no such thing as absolute truth. Live by the creed of what's right for you may not be right for me. What's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. But the Bible says there is absolute truth, and it's God's word. Amen. Okay, just making sure you're with me here. And so there are some claims we just don't like. Now, listen, I get it. We don't want to despise Jesus, okay? But there's also some areas in our lives that we don't want to make him absolute king over either. We just kind of want to stay in the middle. But there's just something in us. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. Maybe you too. But when somebody tells you what to do, when somebody tells you how to live, there's just something that kind of bubbles up in us that says, you know, nobody tells me what to do. Nobody tells me how to live. Nobody puts baby in the corner. And nobody does, you know, puts baby in the corner. So never mind. It's an old movie. If you're not 40, you don't understand that. And so we just kind of want to stay in the middle. We don't want to despise Jesus, but we don't want to be a Jesus freak either. But how are we doing with the claims of Jesus, by the way? I mean, let's just take some inventory. Okay, Jesus says that we're to forgive others the way we've been forgiven from Christ. The way Christ forgives us, we're to forgive others. How are we doing on that one? Anybody holding any grudges? Anybody holding on to some unforgiveness because, preacher, you don't understand what they did to me. You don't understand what they did, what they said about me, what they cost me, how they humiliated me. Let's see. Oh, I know. If we went to our appendix, Jesus says, oh, if they did something really bad, you don't have to forgive them. Doesn't say that. Jesus says, forgive others the way you've been forgiven. Jesus says, pray, which, oh yeah, we pray. I'm with you, Jesus. I'm down with that one. Pray for your enemies. I mean, I don't spend enough time praying for the people that I love, much less the people who make my life difficult. So how are we doing with that one? Anybody like dedicate, and it's not prayers like smite them from the face of the earth. It's God bless them. God bless them, bless their families. Anybody set some time? Anybody already have on your schedule, if we went to your calendar on your phone, it'd say, oh, you know, not available Wednesday morning. I'm praying for my enemies. Now it might say Wednesday morning, I'm gonna go and attack my enemies, maybe. Jesus says, if we hate our brothers, we're guilty of murdering them. Jesus says, if we lust after someone, we're guilty of committing adultery. How are we doing with the claims of Jesus? If I'm being honest, there are some I'm not doing very well in. And so Jesus says that he makes these absolute claims. And so when these claims kind of get near us and kind of rub up against us and, you know, kind of interfere with us and our logic and in our way of life, then we start mocking Jesus. And we don't like these claims because they remind us that we're not in control. And if we find ourselves in the middle, we don't despise him, you know, but it's not really altering our lives, then it's one or two things going on in my life. It's either I have no integrity because I know the truth, or I don't have a clue of who Jesus is and what he's really about. We probably need to go back to Mark chapter 1. So the absolute claims of Jesus, when they interfere with our lives, we tend to mock. But the second part of that is the mockery also shows our blindness to the weakness of his ways. And that's what I mean by this. Jesus is great in his claims, but he's weak in his ways. I mean, Jesus, he comes in the, God becoming man comes in the weakest possible form. He comes in as an infant, right? Not born in a palace, born in a cave where they keep animals, laid in a manger, where they, a feeding trough, basically. And has no power, no influence. He comes from a poor family, the poorest of poor families. It's weak. He comes from this, like, you know, one Dairy Queen town, And they're closing all the Dairy Queens now, so they don't have any place to hang out now on Friday nights. And so nothing good comes out of Nazareth. It's weak. And he shows up in Jerusalem, no horse, no army, no power, no influence. He comes in weakness, and the people, and they're saying, you're too weak. You can't be the king. You're too weak. If you were the king, these things wouldn't be happening to you. We couldn't do these things to you. And the religious leaders are saying, well, if God was really with you, are you really who you say you were, you would be strong. God would be protecting you, and he would stop this. See, the mocking shows us that we can't stand it when weakness or suffering or pains or trials hit our lives, because we don't like being uncomfortable. We don't like being uncomfortable. And when disappointment after disappointment and disappointment comes into our lives, we start mocking the idea, the concept of a loving God. We start thinking, maybe we don't say it out loud, okay? But we start thinking, or we say it under our breath, or we say it in the car when nobody's around. We start saying things like, well, you know, God, if you call this love, what's going on? I mean, you have some sick and twisted way of showing me how much you love me. If you love me, this wouldn't be happening to me right now. In our hearts, they just become hard and bitter because of this mocking of his ways. And the source of this mockery in our lives is pride and arrogance, because we think we know better than God. We think we know how our lives should go better than God. We think we know exactly how our lives should go and our children's lives should go, and we don't trust God to get it right. And so we have anxiety and we freak out and we have control issues and we think, how in the world can God be working when this is happening? And if we keep it up, if we keep saying that God doesn't love me and God doesn't care about me and God's not with me, we will miss what God is doing in our lives. See, these Jewish leaders, they're like, God cannot be saving the world through you. You're too weak. You're on a cross. But hello, that's exactly what God was doing. It's exactly what he was doing. And watch, listen, don't miss this. These people missed the greatest display of God's love that he will ever do, because it didn't fit their narrow-minded paradigm of what God can and what God cannot do. And listen, I know some of you are facing some really painful situations, really difficult situations, and I'm not minimizing your pain at all. But when we start thinking in the midst of our difficult times, well, you know, if God was with me or God would love me, he wouldn't let this be happening to me right now. There's no way God is working in this situation. We'll miss what God is doing. Don't become a mocker. A mocker says there's no way God could be working in this pain. There's no way God could be working in this weakness. There's no way God could be working in this suffering. But the truth of the matter is, when difficult and painful things happen in our lives, we may think that God is not doing anything, but in reality, he is doing 10,000 things. We just can't see it. That's why we so desperately need gospel-centered friends around us, reminding who God is, reminding us what he's done. That's why we so desperately need to come on Sunday mornings and listen to our brothers and sisters sing the songs to remind us of who God is and what he's done. We need the preaching of God's word to remind us of who God is and what he has done, because it's so easy for us in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of the turmoil, to miss what God is wanting to do. And yes, it may have surprised us, but it certainly didn't surprise God, because he is painting on a canvas as big as the universe, and he can see into eternity past, and he can see into eternity future, and he knows exactly what he's doing, and we don't need to miss it. So, enough about our hearts, okay? That's the bad news. We have mockery in our hearts. Let's talk about Jesus' heart for a moment, okay? Let's talk about his heart. Because Jesus, he's taking the shame and humiliation And it really kind of shows us what he's all about. You see, you get to this part in verse 27 through 32 that Caleb read for us, and you know he's on the cross, and they're insulting him, and they're mocking him, and they've driven the nails through his hands, and you know everybody is just they're spitting on him, they're doing all this stuff, and it's this spot in the story that we would expect the hero to rise up, turn the tables, and destroy his enemies. I mean, that's how the story's supposed to go, right? I mean, if we were watching a Marvel movie, this is the point that Captain America or Iron Man or Black Widow, whoever, kind of rises up from all the metal that's on top of them and all the rubble and kind of rises up and the music starts and you're like, okay, it's go time now, baby. They're going to get payback. The hero's about to do something about the situation, right? Now, I know everybody gets excited about that moment in the movie, but in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, all these buildings are destroyed, all these cars are trashed. I'm thinking, who's paying for this? I mean, the insurance adjuster is never going to believe that the Hulk did this. And who's cleaning it all up? That's my two biggest things. Kind of ruins those parts of the movie for me. But you would think, okay, the hero's going to rise up and do something about it. And they're saying, if you really are who you say you are, Jesus, come down off the cross, save yourself. They didn't realize how great Jesus really is. They think if he was really great, he would come down and save himself. But you and I know, on this side of the resurrection, he was great because he stayed. He stayed. He took all the humiliation, all the insults, all the spit, all the nails, all the beatings. He took it all. He stayed on the cross. Why did he do it? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. That's why he stayed. That the greatest act of love and self-control, God became weak, and he stayed weak, and he didn't flinch, and he took on the cross because he loves us. That's what's in Christ's heart. That's what's in his heart, is love for you. And that's why he came. And we'll talk more about this next week of why did Jesus come? Friday night, we'll talk, why did Jesus come to earth? And we'll talk about we'll answer that question on Friday night. So that's in Jesus' heart, is love. It explodes for love for us. So let's talk about this transformation of our hearts to be like his. Because the key to the transformation of our hearts to be like his heart is to know and to embrace the truth that his grace is sufficient for me. Let's say that together. His grace is sufficient for me. Now, the way you kind of said that, that's not going to help you. I know you just said it because I asked you to say it. But it's so important, it's crucial that we get this truth down in our hearts and in our minds and in our bones, that his grace is sufficient for me. Let's say it together. His grace is sufficient for me. Now that's the game changer for us this morning. Because we don't know really how to deal with suffering. When suffering comes into our lives, it tends to make our hearts hard. It tends us to make God, you know, God, if you're really a loving God, if you're really who you say you are, you wouldn't let this be happening to me. Second Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes this: I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And so Paul, he had this ailment that he called a thorn in his flesh, and nobody really knows what it is. Some scholars think it was poor eyesight. Some think it was a back condition. Nobody really knows, but it was something that caused him to be uncomfortable. It caused pain. It hindered him in his daily activity. And three times he says, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now we can get on board with that prayer right there, right? I mean, we're like, God, would you please heal? God, would you please change? Would you please do this? Would you please make this happen? Would you please? Three times Paul says, please. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. What do you mean, Paul? You delight in weaknesses. Nobody delights in weaknesses. Paul says, I delight in weaknesses, in insult. I delight in insults. I delight in hardships. I delight in persecutions. I delight in difficulties. Are you kidding me? I don't ever delight in hardships or persecutions or difficulties or weakness. You know what I do? I complain. I moan. And if there weren't kids in the room, I'd do other things. I gripe about it and gripe about it and complain about it and complain about it. But here Paul, he says he delights in it. And this is why. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. How did Paul, in the midst of suffering and pain and hardship that God did not change, how did he become more tender and more compassionate? How did he become content? How was he able to remain joyful in all that? He remembered the thorns. He remembered the crown of thorns that dug into his Savior's head. He remembered the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden to say, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way to save the souls of men, if there's a plan B, let's go with plan B. And what the Father told his Son, he says, in your weakness, my power will be released into the world. Through your weakness, my power will be released into the world. And Paul says, if Jesus could suffer the ultimate suffering without complaining for me and for you, Paul says, then I can suffer for him. See, if Jesus' weakness released this power of God into the world that changes, that alters eternity for people, then Paul understood that in some way, somehow, his grace is sufficient to carry him through this. And that some way, somehow, on a much smaller scale, that God's power would be released through his suffering that might just change somebody else's eternity. Paul embraced the weakness. He embraced the suffering so that Jesus could be glorified. Jesus saved us by taking all the insults, all the shame, all the pain. And you and I are invited to be his followers and not only to share in his sufferings, but also share in his resurrection. And that's where we'll pick up the story next week. His grace is sufficient for you, whatever you're going through. Whatever you're going through, his grace is sufficient for you. And in your weakness, in your suffering, his power is made perfect. And we're going to take communion today. And if you're serving communion, I'd like to